Well, today we're going to talk about truth matters. Over the last month and a half, as we've journeyed through 1 Timothy, we looked at gender matters from 1 Timothy 2. We looked at leadership from 1 Timothy 3. We saw the distinction between male and female, both in creation and in God's plan for the family and God's plan for the church. We saw God's plan for leadership in the church, which is really servanthood. The overwatch position of a shepherd is one that, you know, doesn't think about themselves, but about the needs of the flock of God. And so whether they're the overseer in spiritual overwatch, the deacon in practical ministry, and the church in relationship with itself, now coming into chapter 4, 5, and 6, as we wrap up 1 Timothy today, we have seen how Christians ought to relate to one another. In what Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 3:15, as the house of God, or the church of the living God. Just as a matter of view, in chapter 5, we saw the importance of courageous conversations in the church. Now, in any church, no matter the size, you're going to have a wide age group and a wide demographic, both of age and experience. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy as a leader who's probably in his mid to late 30s, just based on kind of some Jewish tradition. He was told not to let anyone look down on him for being young. And in Jewish culture, you hadn't arrived maturity and respectability as an elder until you were 40. And so if he was being looked down on because he was one of the younger leaders, he was told by Paul, don't let anybody look down on you for being young. Just because you haven't, you know, arrived at a particular age date doesn't mean you can't set the example for other believers. And so as a young pastor, how do you engage in conversation, especially when it comes to rebuke, correcting things that are not appropriate or godly? Well, with the older men, encouragement and respect. With the younger men as brothers on an equal playing field, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with purity. There's a way to interact with each other in the household of God, not to take advantage of each other or disrespect each other, but to treat each other with the utmost respect and consideration. It even means that when there is a certain amount of difference in opinion between a younger leader and an older person, and I've experienced this in my life. I guess the roles are starting to reverse as I've crossed 45. Now I'm the older guy. But, you know, there have been times in my ministry where guys who are older than me have told me what for. And in my youthfulness and my, you know, my believing that I'm right, I want to say, well, sir, respectfully, you're wrong. And I have learned over time that sometimes it's better just to let it be. If it's not a divisive thing, if it's not causing trouble, my job is not to correct an older man who's put in the time and has the experience and the wisdom for life, but to allow them to be who they are, respecting them, even if we part ways. And that has happened just on a personal level for myself. Chapter 5, 3 through 16 talks about taking care of widows, that when there are women who are truly widows in the church, that there is a way that the church can respond. You know, nowadays in our time with all of the different resources that are available to people, both on a social welfare basis, but also with things like retirements and pensions and those kind of things, this subject kind of loses its effect on the church. Because at one time, the church really was the source for most of social welfare programs. That whether it was widows or orphans or the sick or the poor in some fashion, the church was the first place that people would go for help. And so this was not like an out-of-the-box conversation that Paul is having. It's something that's real and tangible in their church. And it's like, we must take care of the widows. We've got to take care of orphans. We need to minister to the poor. People who truly have needs, the church should come and surround them and meet those needs. But there needs to be some parameters there. There needs to be some guidelines, some wisdom on how to do that, so that way we're not enabling people who can take care of themselves, and we're not neglecting people who should truly be taken care of. And so it gives us guidelines on taking care of widows who were truly widows. 17 through 20 and then 21 through 22 deal with the importance of respecting leaders in the church for the service that they render to the congregation, as well as wise leadership, the importance of that. And then, of course, integrity as a leader. Paul would say to Timothy, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure in your thought life and in your physical life. Keep yourself pure in your motives. There's a lot of people in ministry, as in any venture, who are in it for personal gain. They're in it for themselves. They're in it for some sort of, you know, money or position or status or respect. And Paul is encouraging Timothy, as a leader in the church, following in the footsteps of Jesus, keep your motives pure. Keep your integrity intact. And then he says something, and let's just look at that really quick. It won't be on the screen, but it will be here if you're looking down at the Bible. Look at verse 24. In verse 24, this is pretty much where we left off last time we were in the chapter 2 weeks ago. It says that the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, even those that are not cannot remain hidden. As a leader in a church, there can be a tendency towards telling people what to do and getting involved in their life until they do it, or punishing them if they don't, or being a sin sniffer, a heresy hunter, a deception detector. I remember there was a show that I used to listen to many years ago called The Bible Answer Man. I think it was started first by Walter Martin and then continued by someone by the name of Hank Kenegraaff. And I remember growing up listening to those shows, and people would call in and be like, hey, I got a question about this verse. I got a question about this teacher, those kind of things. But out of that, I think, great resource to Christianity at the time, there were a whole bunch of different spinoffs that ended up, and you'll see them even now, their main focus is to tell you what you can watch, what you can read, what pastor you should listen to, which church is bad, which church is good. And I used to subscribe to all of those emails and follow them on social media. And I got to the point where I was just overwhelmed, and not only overwhelmed by, like, what do I even read? What do I even listen to? But I found myself becoming extremely critical of other Christians. Somebody would mention reading a particular book, and I'd be like, I know what you're like. You know, that author, that pastor, oh, you read that, you watched that, you watched that preacher on YouTube, I know what you're like. And what I'm doing is I'm becoming cynical and critical and judgmental. And the reality is, the bottom line is the Holy Spirit's always doing a work in every person. And when it comes to things like sin or error, and there is a difference, by the way, between error and heresy. You can be wrong about something and be ignorant of the fact that you're wrong. And when corrected, you can get on track. Heresy is an attempt to twist the truth and present it as something different. So not everything is heresy. I mean, there are TV shows and movies that portray Christianity, that portray the gospel. And, you know, some people were all about it and other people become super critical of it. What Paul says here to Timothy is, if somebody is sinning, if somebody is off track, it's going to get found out one way or another. Some people, their life is just an advertisement for a train wreck, okay? And when they come into your sphere of influence, you know right away, that person's a train wreck. Other people do a very good job of hiding their sins and their faults. And Paul is like, just let the Lord do it. It says here, the sins of some people are conspicuous. They're obvious. But the others will appear later. So also good works are the same way. Meaning, let go. I'm loosely paraphrasing here, okay? So forgive me. I'm not trying to speak heretically here. I'm not trying to add to the word. Just let go and let God deal with it. Stop being critical. Stop hunting for sin. Stop hunting for fault in your Christian brothers and sisters. Yes, truth matters. Yes, righteousness is important. Yes, the Word of God. There is a right way to live, to think, to behave, to believe, and yet our job is not to be picking each other apart, but instead to be helping, encouraging, and supporting one another in our mutual journey, growing and maturing as followers of Christ. It's not to say that when sin presents itself, there's nothing to say about it. No, of course there is. Sometimes we have to call sin what it is. We have to confront issues. That's why Paul, in the beginning of this chapter, is saying, hey, with every relationship in the church, older men and women, younger men and women, there's a proper way to interact with them. But let's not get into the weeds of trying to pick apart people's sins. Some people's sins will show up ahead of time, and you're just going to know so-and-so's here. And other people, it's going to take time. Relationship, you're going to end up finding out the hard way that somebody has been lying to you, that somebody has been manipulating or deceiving you in some sort of a way. Instead, let's let the fruit work itself out. Now, Paul, as he's given instructions here in 1 Timothy 5, into chapter 6. We did stop at the end of chapter 5 last week, but remember, chapters and verses were added later so we could find our way around the Bible, and I'm very thankful for that. I think chapters were added somewhere around the 400-500s and verses about 1100-1200s, as far as I can recall from memory. But the point is, Paul is continuing a thought here into chapter 6. He's talking about different relationship dynamics within the church. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So guidelines for working are found here in the scripture, especially for believers and with believers. You know, we all have a job of some sort. Our job is out of the home, our job is in the home, but we all have work to do. And depending on the dynamic of your relationship, you need to be reminded as a Christian that there's a right way to interact in the workplace. Now, this situation is a bit unique to this Roman culture, because many times you would be in indentured servitude to an employer, and they would be your master because you owed money, or you wanted to live in a place and you wanted to have a job, and so you became a servant willingly. The Bible refers to it in some translations as a bond servant. You would bond yourself to that person, and you would work for them until you worked off that debt, or you worked off that obligation, that contract. And so there was a lot of Christians becoming, or a lot of people becoming Christians, but still living in this slave dynamic where they had a master, and they were a slave socially, and kind of like the gladiators, as you've seen in some of the movies and stories there, right? They didn't really have a choice. That was their job. They showed up and did it under penalty of some sort. And so Paul is writing and saying, hey, just because you're now a Christian and spiritually, eternally, in relationship to God, you're free, you still have a relationship on a human level that you're committed to, whether you like it or not. Now, it's not an endorsement of slavery at all, but throughout the scriptures, you see a lot of times slavery spoken of as something that's happening, and God gives instruction or guidelines about it. God's ultimate goal is that people would be set free, like he did. His own people, the Jews, the Hebrews, he set free from slavery, from physical slavery out of Egypt, brought them into their own promised land, which, by the way, is still their land to this day. And yet, the kind of slavery that God really wants to save us all from is a slavery in our own hearts to sin. And so a Christian being set free from that slavery may have been saying, hey, why do I have to keep working in this servant relationship? And oh, by the way, masters are getting saved too. And now you have servant and master sitting in the same church. In our vernacular, you have employee and employer sitting in the same church. And there is some tension there about their relationship. And the bottom line is, you need to be a Christian. You need to be a follower of Christ in every relationship, including your relationships in the workplace, including even a situation that is not ideal, being a slave. Christians in indentured service must respect their masters in a way that honors God. not their masters first, but God first. Christians in indentured service to Christian masters are actually called to treat them better because they're Christians. Now, if you read Philemon is actually the letter of Paul to his friend Philemon about a runaway slave named Onesimus who ran away to Paul and is with Paul, and he's griping about Philemon, but Philemon's a Christian too. And Paul is saying to Onesimus, you got to go back. What you've done is not right. You owe a debt to Philemon. You need to go back. And then he writes this letter to send with him and it says, hey, Philemon, we're friends. I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Consider our friendship. Would you release the guy from his obligation? But it was totally on Philemon on whether or not as a Christian master, he would release his servant. So you see, they're dealing with the cultural reality and having to address it as Christians. And so in some ways, we can translate that into an employer-employee relationship now, which I think the heart of the matter still applies. But we also can recognize that at the time, it was a scenario unique to that culture. And a lot of us, we should be very thankful we're not in any sort of slavery. Now, you might be a slave to the car loan. You might be a slave to the mortgage. You might be a slave in that way. And so we go to work, right? Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go because I have a debt to pay, right? And I think it's, sorry, that's just how the song goes in my mind. But then Paul says something here in verse 3, here towards the end of chapter 6, verse 3. He says, teach and urge these things. He's now separating. He's now moving into the home stretch, and he's saying, look at everything I've discussed up to now. Timothy, your responsibility as a leader in the Christian church is to teach and urge these things, not manipulate outcomes, not make people feel guilty for how they're measuring up. His responsibility is to teach and to urge. Yes, it's a responsibility of the pastors, of the elders, of the teachers, of the leaders in a Christian church to teach and urge sound doctrine. It is also our responsibility as Christians to share the message and point people back to the message, to share God's word and bring people back to God's word. Without God's word, this is just a social club. Without God's word, this is just, you could probably find 15 other things to do with your time on a Sunday morning. Yet as Christians, we know and we understand that we have a responsibility to the word of God, and there is a dynamic that happens when the Holy Spirit is working through his word, when we gather together as often as we do to give attention to his word, to teach and instruct our lives. And so Paul says, Timothy, stay focused. Your mission is to teach God's word and urge people to live by it. And if, verse 3, anyone teaches a different doctrine, and he breaks down what that looks like, and it says, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant frictions among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, stopping there for a minute, what is a different doctrine? According to what Paul says right here, first, it does not agree with the sound teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and they asked me how would I respond to the charge or the accusation that I can accept Jesus's teachings, but Paul messed it all up. I can believe the red letters of Jesus, but the guys in the rest of the New Testament, they messed it all up for us. How do you do that? Well, Paul himself said it all starts with the teachings of Jesus. There was more that Jesus taught his primary disciples and those who would become apostles than we have in writing. And so between James and John, who were all following him, Mark, who was a witness, who shared Peter's witness, Luke, who traveled and met with many different eyewitnesses. Of course, you have Paul, who is given a unique revelation from Jesus. all of these men pointed to Jesus as the source and the authority of doctrine. Jesus' commission in Matthew chapter 10, there towards, or not 10, 28, towards the very end, he would say, I want you to go into the world, I want you to make disciples, I want you to baptize them, and I want you to teach them all that I've commanded you. And so the rest of the New Testament past the Gospels is an expansion upon Jesus's teaching. Now, there are some things that Paul would say that maybe you don't find in the teaching of Jesus, but in the heart of what Jesus had to say, you find the teachings of the rest of the New Testament. And we believe, according to many different places in Scripture, that the Word of God is given to us by inspiration, by direction, by impartation of His Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. That it does not originate with men and women, it originates with God. And God has entrusted men and women with His words. This is why it's so important for you to have a Bible in your own hands, that you spend time daily in the Word of God for yourself and not just take the word of myself on a Sunday morning or YouTube pastors and influencers or whatever newest book or trend is out there, that you have that your roots are firmly in the Word of God. And that it is your source of truth. It is your source of wisdom. It is your source of understanding and discerning God and His will for your life. So Paul, instead of encouraging Timothy to go after teachers who are teaching other things, he just says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, meaning they don't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't agree with that which accords with godliness, then you need to stay away from them. This is what it looks like, and we've got a list there. So if you're in conversations with Christians or the information you're taking in as a Christian, it produces controversy and quarrels and envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are deprived of mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So then he says, well, let's clarify godliness. Because people will use the goodness of Christianity, the godliness of this enterprise called the church, and they will twist it towards their own advantage. And that's what he is warning Timothy, as he is warning all Christians. If anyone teaches something different, this is what it looks like. Stay away from it. Instead of focusing on them and hunting after them, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now think about this for a minute. What is godliness? Well, godliness is a compound word. God-likeness. Now, some have formed entire religions on not just becoming like God, but becoming a God. And that is not what he's talking about here. What he is talking about, in every way that we have been made in the image of God, and our purpose as men and women is to reflect and image or project the goodness and the glory of God. Christ died and rose again from the dead and saves us so we might be restored to that original purpose of bearing the image of God and reflecting the nature, the character of God. Godliness is a goal for every Christian. We talk about becoming like Christ, and that is part of it. Christ is the incarnation of God, that meaning God in the flesh. We cannot see God. We cannot touch God. We can't be in His presence, and yet God, through the person of Jesus Christ, becomes one of us that we can see and touch and handle and hear, as John would write in 1 John. And so Jesus is the epitome of a godly human being. He lived His life in every way that God requires us to live image bearers, but He never sinned. He never failed at being godly in His practical life. And so the reason why we can have hope to become godly, to become righteous, To become holy is not because we are perfect, but because Christ was perfect on our behalf. And by faith in Jesus, we can become godly. We can become like God in character, but not in essence. Godliness with contentment is great gain, addressing the topic of greed, of using religion, of using the church, of using spiritual authority as a means of personal financial gain or otherwise. He says, for every Christian, godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's some godly perspectives we see in this passage. I'm just going to read starting in verse 6. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So some godly perspectives. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out. Job put it this way as he is sitting in sickness and turmoil with boils on his body, covered in dirt and ashes, as his friends are trying to say, Job, what did you do to offend God that brought all this misery on your life? And his conclusion is, naked I came into the world and naked I'll leave. I came into this world with nothing. I can take nothing with me. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is a godly perspective. In contrast to greed, in contrast to self-gratification and self-gain, we brought nothing into it. We can take nothing out of it. Oh, sure, we can accumulate while we're in it, but you don't see a funeral procession with a U-Haul truck or a U-Haul caravan behind the hearse because you can't take it with you. Now, the Egyptian pharaohs, they would build these big tombs and they would put everything in it. You know, a Viking would pass away, a clan leader would pass away, and they'd have all of their weapons and jewelries and sometimes their animals buried with them. As an idea where you're taking all of this with you to the afterlife. No, you're not. It might make you feel good, but the truth is we brought nothing into it. We're taking nothing out of it. That is a godly perspective. Which means that there is a purpose for the temporary things of this world. And Paul is going to help us see in a few minutes what a godly perspective is on what we can gain in this world, even though we can take nothing with us. He says, when we have food and clothing, we have enough to be content. If you have food to eat and clothes to wear, you've got all you need to survive. I mean, I think technically you just need food. But we're very thankful that people wear clothes. But the reality is, what do you really need to live? What do you really need to survive? And maybe the real issue is here, what do you really need to be happy? Happiness is a huge thing. People are pursuing it everywhere and in everything. This need, this drive, this desire, this love, this craving to be happy. And Paul addresses it with godliness as the goal, not happiness. There's happiness found in godliness. There's joy and fulfillment found in the pursuit of the things of God. But happiness in and of itself is not a good goal. It's not a worthy pursuit. Because as quickly as something can make us happy, we can be let down and disappointed by it. As quickly as a relationship can temporarily fill all the voids that we have, at some point, even someone we love and who loves us very much will let us down. Here's another godly perspective. The desire to be rich leads to ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the craving to be rich leads away from God and into pain. He is very careful not to say that riches in and of itself are evil. He is very careful not to say that money in and of itself is evil because it's just an inanimate thing. But the desire to be rich, That desire can be so consuming, people will sacrifice everything to be rich, including marriage and children and friendships. The love of money can be a root of all kinds of evil. I mean, it's glorified in our entertainment. You know somebody is really, really bad when they will take out anybody, whether they're an enemy or somebody who's been a close associate, for one reason and one reason alone: the power that they can get through money. It's a real thing. It's not just entertainment, but at times we have been entertained by it. The craving to be rich instead of being content will lead a person away from God and into pain. And these are things that I don't think that just being a Christian removes the danger in these things. Hopping down, let's look at verse 17. Paul has kind of moved on from the topic, and then kind of towards the end of his letter, he has an afterthought. So we'll just hit the afterthought now, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. What is he saying here? God gives the riches. God's the source of wealth. No person has achieved a status of riches or wealth on their own. God is a giver of good things. And he even says about the rich, hey, we ought to enjoy everything. That's why with your food and your clothing, you can be content, because it's plenty to enjoy. It's the idea of a simplicity in life, that whatever I've been given is a gift from God and it's okay to enjoy it. But for the rich, and that is a subjective measurement, by the way. Okay, if you make, I think it's somewhere of like, if you make like more than $19,000 a year, you are like in the top 10% rich people in the world by the poverty standards globally. Now, I don't know where that number came from. You're going to have to look it up. If it's different, please correct me. But I do know that what we consider the poverty line in the United States makes you richer than the majority of the people in the world. And it's important for us that whatever standard, whatever the line is for wealth, and a lot of people, they live for it, right? One day I'm going to have $1 million. One day I'm going to have this home, I'm going to have this car, I'm going to be able to vacation, I'm going to have money in the retirement, right? We have our own expectations. We've set up our own idea of what wealth and security and financial peace looks like. And yet he is saying, just be content. I've seen a lot of young couples, and my wife and I have been that young couple who don't really have a whole lot when it comes to wealth, but super happy and super content and making things work. And I've seen some couples who just seem to have everything, and yet they're miserable with each other and with life. So it's not the wealth or the lack of it. It's the heart. It's the attitude towards it. And he says, again, in verse 17, he says, A, enjoy everything God's provided, but if you are rich, do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. And that's not an excuse for somebody to come and say, hey, buddy, since you're so rich, could I have a little bit of something? No, that's theirs. God's called them to choose to be generous, not us to manipulate generosity out of other people. But to the rich, with whatever you have, God has called us to be generous. He has called us to be ready to do good, ready to share, ready to, listen, respond to a need that we have the capacity to meet. You know, you're rich when you can meet somebody else's need. When you are a steward, when you are a caretaker, you say 100% of what I have is a gift from God, And so I'm going to steward 100% of what I have like it's a gift from God. Then when you're in a position to buy somebody groceries, pay somebody's meal, give somebody something that God has provided to you to meet the need of another person, I think you are truly rich. And so generosity, going back to verse 10, verse 10, the contrast to craving this kind of wealth and this kind of pursuit. Instead of being pierced with many pangs, we can instead enjoy the fruit of generosity. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This isn't easy. It's easier to preach it. The truth is, it's easier to preach how to live godly. But Paul, instead of telling Timothy what he needs to tell everybody else, Paul focuses on Timothy's response. And I think we can take this as an encouragement for each one of us. Look at verse 11. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Pursue these things. Flee these things, right? The desire, the love, and the craving for riches and wealth and the comfort and the security that those things offer. But instead, godliness with contentment looks like this, pursuing righteousness. Righteousness meaning God's right way to think, to believe, and to act as his people. Godliness, being made in the image of God, we understand I am to reflect the goodness and the glory of God with my life, which means I need some help from God to do that. Faith, pursue faith, verse 11 here. Now, look at this. Faith is not just belief. It's fidelity. It's loyalty. It's faithfulness. You know, faithfulness is a pursuit. You know what faithfulness is? It's called showing up. You know what fidelity is? Not going back on your word. You know what loyalty is? I'm not quitting. I'm not going to quit on my marriage. I'm not going to quit on my kids. I'm not going to quit on my God. I'm not going to quit on my godly character that God has called me to. I'm not going to quit on my Savior above all. Love. In that God is love. When we're pursuing God, we will love the way that he loves. Steadfastness means patience under pressure. You know, the mark of a godly life is if you are under pressure and what comes out of your life is a simple patience and trust in the purpose of God. We'll say things like this: God has a plan. Oh, God knows what he's doing. God already knew this was going to happen, and we assure ourselves with that, but the steadfastness is whether I feel good about that or not, I'm just going to trust in Jesus. I'm just going to keep being faithful to God and to what I know to be true. And then gentleness. It's an interesting thing that he adds here at the end. This is how we interact with others, both Christians in the faith and people outside of the faith. And then he says, verse 12, fight the good fight, meaning God's way, not our way. Write this down, Ephesians 6. 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. I'm not going to get into it today. I want you to read it. This is the armor of God. This is the way that we suit up and go to war spiritually as followers of Jesus. He gives all of these different things that act as protection on our mind, on our heart, on our soul, that is a call to action through the gospel, through peace, through the word of God. But he says, you stand your ground. And when you've done everything you can to stand, and then he says, above all, pray. Above all, be in a conversation with God. You want to fight the good fight? be in a conversation with God. In 2 Timothy, which we'll begin next week, Paul will use the illustration of a commander and of being a soldier enlisted in an army and having a commander and being submitted to the chain of command. And the idea is that I'm not fighting a battle as a rogue agent or as a Ronin, right? I'm not the Lone Ranger. No, I am a soldier in God's army, and God has certain rules of engagement on how to engage the spiritual war that rages around us. And so, Timothy, fight the good fight. Fight it God's way. Don't fight it our way. Take hold of eternal life. You see, God's given us eternal life, right? Salvation is God's work. But then Paul says something in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I made this contrast. It's God who works in us so we can work it out. It's God who saves us, who forgives us of our sins, who gives us new life as a Christian so that we can now work it out. And what he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, you need to take hold of it. You need to get a firm grip on eternal life. You need to get a firm grip on your salvation, and you need to work it out. Let the work that God is doing in you come out of you in every relationship you have around you. And keep the commandment, verse 13, he says. Keep the commandment. By look to Jesus, say, Jesus, I'm gonna keep my command. I'm gonna stay in order. I'm gonna stay in line. I'm gonna follow the path. I'm not gonna give up on Jesus. And then he closes out this letter. Starting in verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Some translation says, guard the trust. Your faith, God's word, the gospel, the work that he is working out of it is a trust that as image bearers, we are vessels for God, of God, for his glory, and we have been entrusted with this great responsibility. To borrow the words of Uncle Ben, with great power comes great responsibility. Spider-Man, you get the reference there? Okay, anyways, sorry about that. Not to derail it or anything. You guys not comic book nerds in this church? What's going on? Okay, there's a couple of you. Right, we've been entrusted with a great responsibility, a great power, a great privilege to be God's representatives in the world. And so guard it, protect it. When you're tempted to get lazy in your habits or in your mindsets or to get short with people or to become self-absorbed, remember to guard what you have been trusted with. Jesus puts it this way, that there were three different people who were entrusted three different amounts of resources from their master. And the one took it and he put it to work and invested it and accumulated a return and gave that back to the one who entrusted him. The second one, it was a smaller amount, but he did the same thing. He put the money to work and he brought it back and he presented it to the master. The third guy said, I knew you were tough and unreasonable and harsh, so I just buried the box of money in the ground. I dug it back up. Here you go. And the master says, you fool. Should have at least put it in a savings account for 2.9% interest return. You should have taken what was given to you, no matter how insignificant you thought it was, and did something with it. And that is the charge to all of us. We have been entrusted the gospel. Share it with somebody. We have been given God's love and overflowing. Love somebody. We've been given grace, unmerited favor. Show it to somebody. We've been given mercy and kindness and forgiveness and patience. Demonstrate that towards someone else. We have been given the truth. Share it. Live by it. Don't hide it. Jesus said, don't let your light hide. Put it on a lampstand. Put the city on a hilltop so it can be seen by everyone. Don't hide what God has given to you. You've been entrusted with it. Guard it and put it to God's intended use. It says some have swerved from the faith by not doing this. Avoid them. Why? Because they can be a bad influence on us. And then he ends his letter, grace be with you. You know, it's interesting, Paul writes this letter as though he knows he's going to write another letter. His next letter, as we'll get into next week, 2 Timothy, he'll conclude it with a final sign-off because he knows he's going to be dying shortly. What would you say? What would you say if you knew you were going to die very soon? What would you say to the people that matter the most to you, that you would want to leave as a legacy for generations to come? Think about this coming week, because 2 Timothy is that letter from Paul. It is Paul's final will and testament. It is his final instructions, hoping that what is said and written will outlast him and carry the gospel forward. I want to encourage you with that. And the way that we can be assured of what that would be is to live our life rooted in God's word. Eyes fixed on eternity, trusting Jesus as our Savior and living for the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Can I invite you to stand as we close in prayer? And just, you know, think about right now that which is hindering, preventing, blocking you from taking that step into godliness. As we close our eyes, just bow our head for a moment. Take whatever that is. We're told to flee the desires and the loves and the cravings of wealth and riches and all that's in the world, really. We're told to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. We've been told to fight the good fight of faith and to take hold of eternal life. And whatever the areas that we struggle with, we know we fall short of, I just give those to God right now. Lord, I want to be godly. Lord, I want to be faithful. Lord, teach us how to be content with what we have. With whatever abundance we've been blessed with, teach us how to be generous and to invest it in eternal things. Lord, help us to know the word of God soundly, to be deeply rooted in truth. And not for the sake of winning arguments, but for the sake of seeing people won to your family. Lord, may we know you more. May we love you more. May we trust you more. And thank you, Lord, that as Paul said in Philippians 2:13, it is you, God, who works this out in us. You give us the desire and you give us the ability to live our lives to please you. So we ask you to do your work. We ask for the courage to walk in faith before you. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that lives in us, that will give us the power to live these words out day by day. As we go out of this place today, Lord, I pray that we would look at every opportunity that you present as an opportunity to introduce someone to you, whether through the sharing of the gospel or sharing kindness, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and love. Show us what that looks like, we ask. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.